nice things about teaching this section of scripture is I taught last week. And since these three parables are so closely related, a lot of the preparation, at least some of the preparation, was similar for both. And you remember that this parable is set relatively late in Jesus' ministry. The first part of Jesus' ministry, he spent with the crowds and healing and teaching. And then he selected his 12 disciples, and he concentrated his teaching in particular on those 12 men who would, 11 of whom would launch the church. And he continued his healing and his preaching and his teaching. And the disciples had an opportunity to see Jesus all the time. They were eyewitnesses to his perfect life. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles. They were eyewitnesses to his words. And we talked a little bit about the chapter that comes right before this chapter, chapter 14. And Jesus taught on the cost of discipleship. And of course, 11 of those men, those disciples, didn't just hear those words on the cost of discipleship. They would actually live that out in their lives. They would pay for it in terms of persecution. 10 of them would die a martyr's death, and the 11th would be severely persecuted and spend his life on the tail end of his life on the island of Patmos. Well, when we started 15, we got the context for these three parables from the first two verses. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We talked about that of the many groups that were listening, two of those groups were tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes. And we contrasted last week how the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear, and they had ears with which they were listening. And the, I'll try not to get excited. And the and the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, the same word that was used to describe the Israelites in their 40 years in the desert. Now, last week, when we studied the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, we saw the seeking and the finding and the restoring and the rejoicing of God over finding that valued lost item. And tonight, we're going to study probably the most familiar parable to most of us in all of Scripture. And many of us have heard this parable many times. And so it will take the work of the Holy Spirit to, as it always does, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us anything, for us to learn the fresh thing that Jesus wants to teach us tonight. So I know Gail prayed earlier, but let's pray one more time for God's help in this. Heavenly Father, we don't want your word to be stale. We don't want to be those who are not drawing near to hear you. Father, we ask that that you would bless us with your presence, that you would teach us what we need to know, that you would show us our need, and that you would show us our Savior. I pray, Father, that we would grow and the love of you, and in the steadfastness of Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, verse 11 begins the prodigal son. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." You know, although Jesus starts this parable by telling us there's a man that had two sons, there's not going to be a long interval where we really won't hear anything from or about the older son. Instead, we're going to be hearing about the relationship between God and the younger son. It's, I think, fascinating that it begins, our introduction to the younger son begins with the words, give me. Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. The give me and that that's coming to me demonstrates a certain arrogance, a kind of presumption on the part of the younger son. He presupposes that the blessing of an inheritance is his. He pridefully demands it before his father's death, and he is boldly and defiantly asking for his share of the property. He is not at all concerned about the consequences of what he's asking to others. The sin of presumption is well described in Psalm 19, verses 13 and 14. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, where does this younger son's demand come from? Well, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells us that our speech and our actions come from our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jesus in Matthew 15, 18 and 19 reminds us of this very same fact. Our speech and our actions stem from our heart condition. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Now it says in tonight's text that the father divided the property between the two brothers. There was a provision regarding property division between an older and a younger son in Deuteronomy. It's found in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. This may have been the provision that provided for that. And if it was, that provision allowed for a two-thirds, one-third split of the property between an older son and a younger son. Although dividing and selling property prematurely before a father's death could be done, the reality was it was very rarely done. In the ancient Middle East culture, kind of like our own culture, to demand a distribution of your inheritance before your father died was a demonstration of profound disrespect. Everybody that was listening in the audience, the scribes, the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the sinners, the grandparents, the moms and dads, the adult children, would have understood the disrespect being shown to the father by this. Also, they would have understood the lack of love being demonstrated to the father by this. In essence, the prodigal is shaming his dad in front of not only the estate, but the entire community. When he says, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me, it's like saying, I want your blessings, Dad. I don't want you. It's a rejection of his role as a son. It's a rejection of the command to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. He's embracing a life of self-indulgence. His speech and his actions are reflective of his heart attitude that has dissociated itself with the Father, and it's dissociated itself with all that the Father represents. But before I look down too hard on the prodigal, I have to think about myself. How often in my own prayers are my prayers concentrated on wanting blessings for myself or blessings for my family? Or how often am I really more concerned about that than really getting to know God better or spending time with God or reflecting on who God is or what God's will would be? Is spending time with God even a priority? Or like the prodigal, do I simply want God's blessings, not God? How can we get to know God if we don't spend time with Him? Well, Scripture goes on and tells us that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The text tells us why the prodigal was leaving. He was leaving for a life of irresponsibility and wasteful living. He is far away from his father. He's far away mentally, he's far away physically, and he's far away spiritually. He's absorbed in himself and his needs and his wants. In so many ways, the prodigal is a beautiful illustration of the downward spiral that occurs when we reject God and we reject His plan for our life. It's what happens when we want to be apart from Him. It starts in our hearts, and from our hearts, it stems to our actions and our words. I think the prodigal really represents all of us apart from God. We were studying Proverbs not too long ago. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. One reason I picked that pretty picture for him to be taken off on his journey is so often when we start out on a journey away from God, it seems like everything's right. It seems like it's all rosy and it's going to be fine. But of course, we know from the text that that's not the way it worked. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So things are bad. And isn't that the way for some of us who wander? What is our worst possible moment is precisely the moment that God uses to show us our great need for Him. The prodigal ran out of cash, he's run out of food now, and no one is coming forward to give him more of either. But it's interesting that he still didn't come to his senses. Instead of seeking and attaching himself to God, he's seeking and attaching himself to a pig farmer. You can almost see the faces of the scribes and the Pharisees. I know I can. Here's this wasteful, disobedient, arrogant, willful, prideful younger son who disrespected his dad getting his due. And isn't it just right that he's with the pigs and the pig slop and wanting to eat pig slop? Deuteronomy 14:8 tells us, "And the pig, because it parts the hoof and does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch." But this is the moment God uses when he came to himself. And what a beautiful phrase, but when he came to himself. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." God has opened his eyes to the truth, to the hopelessness of his situation unless the father rescues him. The prodigal sees just who he is, he sees where he is, and he remembers the love and the compassion that his dad had for him. His downward spiral started in his heart, and now that his eyes have been opened, he's experiencing a heart change. He's experienced conviction of sin. He understands the ingratitude he had towards his father. He understands the disrespect he had for his father. He understands how loving and kind his dad was. He then follows through. The text says, "I will arise, I will go, I will say." And then it says in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father." So he puts feet to the pavement. This is exactly what genuine repentance looks like. If you were talking to somebody and they wondered what is repentance, this is the perfect story. It's what it looks like. God opens our eyes to the truth of our situation, to our wandering hearts, our wandering minds. We recognize who we are. We recognize that we are lost without Him, lost without Christ. We then can arise and we can turn away from sin. We can then go to our Father in prayer. And then we can say to Him, I've sinned. Please forgive me. Please change me. A transformed, repentant heart responds in faith and obedience. Isaiah 55:7 tells us this: let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Well, this is a beautiful thing. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Isn't it fascinating that the father saw the son while he was still a long way off? Of course, we know from Scripture that our God is omniscient. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, tells us, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Look at the verbs that describe the father's actions in chapter 15, verse 20. The father saw him. He felt compassion. The father ran. He embraced. He kissed him. This is an exuberant, amazing, transformative, staggering love. Vast as a river, loving kindness as a flood. What a great God. You know, it's such a paradigm shift from what we expect the Father to do. The Father doesn't even let him complete what he was going to say. He doesn't berate his son. He doesn't catalog his faults. He does not guilt him about all the things that happened while he was gone. He stops his son's speech. You remember that the prodigal son had the whole speech worked out in advance. Let's just look at that. His intended speech was, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But his actual speech is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father stops him at that point. And I think the critical point here is he stops him before he completes it, before he starts to get into everything, but he stops him after he's repented. And what he tells him to bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, the fattened calf, and let us eat and celebrate. The robe and the ring and the shoes are all symbols of a changed status. He's no longer the disobedient son that was working in a pigsty. He is the son of the estate owner. He's embraced. He has his clothing from the time in the pigsty exchanged for the best robe. After giving gifts to this forgiven son, he then reintroduces the prodigal to the estate and to the community with the party. This is the picture of what we are as adopted children of God. Romans 8:15 tells us you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Bringing the fattened calf, eating and celebrating was such a shift in what the audience would have expected that I think it might be good to just kind of pause and reflect on that for a moment. That would not be what they would be expecting. In Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, there's a provision for wayward, disobedient, willful sons. The sons could be stoned by the community. In fact, the sons were to be brought to be stoned by the community. But this father, who was watching for his son and actually running out to meet him, headed off any such stoning response from the community. And of course, if there had been a stoning, there would have been a funeral instead of a celebration. And that's really what his behavior merited. And of course, this is true for us too. If God kept a record of sins, who could stand? No one can stand in front of God. But Jesus. Jesus is the only son who is worthy to stand. The feast and the celebration with the fattened calf restored the prodigal to everyone. And it has overtones of the wedding banquet that Donna and Jen have talked about in Luke 13:29 and Luke 14:15 through 24. And I think if you remember nothing else from this evening, remember this verse, 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. If you're here tonight and you are a sinner who's been found, you've been forgiven and restored because God opened your eyes. You repented and he forgave. He called you by name. He loved you without restraint while you were far away. Like the lost sheep, you are found. Like the lost coin, you're now useful. You're back in circulation. Never forget the extravagant, overwhelming, amazing, exuberant, excessive love of God. Well, we now come to the lost prideful son. And this is, I think, a time where we should again revisit the context. You know, last week we talked about the sheep and the coin. And there wouldn't have been a one-week separation between the sheep and the coin and the sons. They would have just been taught. And I think since the sheep ended with the celebration and the coin ended with the celebration, and now the prodigal has ended with the celebration, they would have thought, well, that's good, and now we're finished. But, of course, that's not what happened. The Pharisees and scribes probably thought, well, Jesus is just hammering this point home on us. So I think there was probably a little surprise when Jesus continued on with verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. You can almost hear them thinking, oh, that's right, there were two sons. Now I remember that. So why do we forget about the older brother? Well, I think it's because he's been under the radar. We didn't hear from him when his brother left. We also didn't hear from him when his brother returned. And I think this is a point when everybody's going to get another lesson from Jesus about the profound love of God. Now, his older son was in the field, it says, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. You know, it almost it almost goes without saying that the older brother isn't in communication with his younger brother. Here, when he hears the celebrating going on, he doesn't go to his father to find out what's going on. He actually goes to a servant, to an intermediary. When he learns that his brother has returned, we're told in verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. And again, his anger and his refusal reflects the condition of his heart. He's angry that his brother's back. He's angry at his brother's restoration. He does not share in his father's kindness and mercy towards his brother. He refuses to participate in the celebration. In this refusal to celebrate in the repentance of lost sinners and the mercy of God is the exact heart attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. The father, in our parable tonight, actually leaves the celebration. He goes outside to implore the older brother to come back. But the prideful older brother continues to refuse to go in. Isn't it ironic that this is exactly what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is imploring the religious leaders of Israel to join in the celebration of lost sinners coming back to God, but they won't. They refuse to celebrate. Their dead brothers and sisters have come to spiritual life, and they're not happy about it. They take no joy in it. They're angry about it. His answer, the older brother's answer to his father in verse 29, I think is very telling. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. These many years I've been serving you could also be translated, these many years I've been slaving. These many years I've been slaving. He looks at his time with his father kind of like a servant or like an employee, but not as a loving son. When he talks about never having received a young goat that he could celebrate with his friends, it's as if he's saying, hey, I don't want to celebrate with you, Dad. I want to celebrate with my friends. And that's interesting because that actually has some parallels with the younger prodigal. The demanding tone, the self-centeredness, and I want to be with somebody else, not you, Dad. Somebody else. It's interesting, too, that he says, I never disobeyed your command. Part of you, the mother part, wants to rise up and say, well, what are you doing right now? But the dad doesn't do that. It's preposterous that the son could make the statement, I never disobeyed your command. With a straight face. It's reflective of his heart attitude. He's showing a prideful, self-centered, kind of works-oriented philosophy. It's similar to what the scribes and the Pharisees are showing with Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus had that famous conversation with the expert in the law? The expert in the law was trying to test him. And he said, what's the greatest commandment to Jesus? And Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 34 through 43. Like the older brother, the Pharisees and scribes are in the house. They're in the religious house. Actually, they're listening to Jesus, so they're right there next to God. But they're in a far country, spiritually and emotionally. As we talked about earlier, the older son described himself as never disobeying a commandment. The Pharisees and scribes would describe themselves as strict law keepers. However, the religious leaders had kept the laws they wanted to keep, and they'd added additional laws of their own. Both adding and subtracting from God's law are forbidden. You know, it was obvious to everybody in the audience that the prodigal son had disobeyed the command. But the older brother and the scribes and the Pharisees had neglected the two most important laws of all: loving God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And being spiritually blind, they couldn't see the poverty of their position. When we approach God with this kind of works-based mentality, we start thinking of the good gifts that God gives us: our work, our job, our car, the flowers outside, the sunny day, having vision, having ears to hear, a body that moves. We start thinking of that as something we somehow earned or deserved. It's reflected in a lack of joy. It's reflected in a lack of gratitude to God. It's reflected in a propensity to grumble and complain, like the older brother's doing here, like the Pharisees and scribes are doing when they grumble, instead of praising and thanking and extolling God. In the older brother's eyes, his brother did not deserve mercy. But of course, none of us deserve mercy. Not the older brother, not the younger brother, not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the tax collectors, not the sinners, not Stephanie Thomas. None of us deserve mercy. Mercy is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. You know, I found a lot of, for me, I found a lot of applications in both of these boys. I shared already the ones with the prodigal, but certainly there's an application here with the older son. Do I share the concern of God for the lost? Do I share the joy of God over the found? Am I concerned more with checking off things than with God's will? Well, what will this father say to this angry and hostile son? You know, he could order his son to come in. He could just order him. He could say, look, you're the good son. I want you to put on a smiling face and come into the celebration and be part of this. And, you know, everybody in the estate's watching, the community's watching. I want you to step up to the plate here and do the right thing. He doesn't do that. He steps outside and he actually entreats him. He does not command him to come in and do the right thing. He wants his heart to be right. He implores him. He calls him son. He's actually gentle with him. He says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And now Jesus, who's really the master teacher, has delivered a powerful message. With the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost prodigal, we ended the story with the joy of God in heaven. But here, with the ending of the prideful son, it's a little unsettling. It's kind of like a cliffhanger. You have a bad feeling in your gut that this isn't going to end well. There's no joy. Will he repent of his pride and self-righteousness and join his father in heaven in the celebration? Or will he continue to nurse this root of bitterness? What will the Pharisees and scribes listening to Jesus do? You know, we know from Acts that many of the religious leaders ultimately did come to faith. And any of you were at the Good Friday service and remember hearing pastor talk about Joseph of Arimathea, know that there were Pharisees and scribes who heard this message, and something in it did hit home. I have to test myself, though. Is either one of these young men's attitudes my attitude? Am I the wandering sinner, spending my life away in a far country, in a downward spiral, away from God and away from God's plan in my life? Am I the older brother, physically in the church building, but in a loveless and a prayerless place, living far away from God emotionally and spiritually, and finding no joy in the things that give God and heaven joy. God's answer to both of these men, and really to all of us who find ourselves in the same place, is the same: to repent and trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And it tells us we will be forgiven, we will be saved. And I have to, just like I question myself, extend the question to you. Is either one of these attitudes yours? Are you like the younger son, wandering in the far country, rejecting God and his commands? And this is an opportunity to repent and believe and be welcomed into the household of God. Or are you like the older brother, angry and bitter? The answer is the same: repent and to be restored. And that's really the message from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. Well, let's pray. Father God, this parable has such high highs and such low lows. Father, we're staggered by your exuberant, amazing, extraordinary love that you seek and find lost sinners, and you celebrate over their return with kissing and embracing and food and joy. Father, help us not to retreat into any kind of works-oriented mentality. Help us to always feel the joy of our salvation. Help us to reflect regularly on your great love, your great mercy, your great kindness to us. Father, I do pray that if some of us find ourselves in a far country, that you would open eyes and you would welcome them home. I thank you, Father, for this beautiful scripture. So extraordinary that you can study it and be reminded of fresh things. And I pray, Father, that tonight as we go into our small group, that you will continue to do the work of teaching us what you would have us know. Amen.